Let's continue on here. And just a reminder, we have to break down today. There's no class this week. So we will pick up back here next Sunday. And as I've announced, we don't have any other time off until November, so I'll remind you of that later on. Okay, we're looking at here. We looked at the exegesis of 54. The sound of an outcry from Babylon. And the sound of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is destroying Babylon. Going to destroy is the way the New American Standard rendered it. But you actually have here a conjunction key, which is used in its normal way here, causal or explanatory. For or because, a calactic participle. Now you have the same verb, shadad, that we had before, that was used in a substantival sense to refer to the destroyers. Here it's to used to refer to his action. The Lord is destroying Babylon. Yahweh, and this takes you actually again right into the middle of it, as it were. That's the purpose of the participle here. Yahweh is destroying Babylon, and he will eliminate her loud clamor. You got the sign of the direct object here, that was the destroying Babylon. That's the object of the verb there. The Lord is destroying Babylon, and he will eliminate her loud clamor. The wow consecutive here with the PL perfect of Avad, apostrophe A-B-H, A-D-H. To die, to perish, or to pass away. Even to vanish. The New American Standard here has it, he will make her loud noise vanish. That's the way they've translated it. But it means to pass away, to go from the historical scene. From her. He will make pass away from her, preposition men, was the third feminine singular suffix to refer to Babylon. A sound, a loud one, literally. Masculine singular noun of coal, sound, or voice. And then the adjective we've seen here before, gadol. Loud, a great noise, a loud noise. A clamor is the idea of it. And their breakers will be like turbulent, like many waters. When here, again, the temporal here, the when her breakers, this is the destruction actually itself of Hama, H-A-M-A-H, that's the cal perfect, to make a loud noise or to be turbulent, to roar, like heaps or breakers, masculine plural noun of gal, G-A-L, her breakers or her waves is the way they've their breakers will be like many waters. The heaps or breakers like waters many. Inseparable preposition kaf with the word mayim, waters, and then rav, great, much, or many. The roar of their sound has been given forth. The nifal perfect has been given here. He or it was given. And then you have this term, nathan. Nathan is the verb to give. And then the masculine singular noun of sha'on. S-H-A apostrophe O-N. This means a roar or a din. They've the roar of their sound has been given forth. It was given the roar or sound of them. The roar of the sound, literally. It's a construct form. And then coal again. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon. And her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of paybacks, recompense. He will fully repay. Again, introduce explanatory or causal here of the key for coming. Bow again against her. Preposition al, which we've seen a lot, used in this way of hostility and antagonism. Against her is against Babylon. Against her, and then you have a kind of a redundancy here in the Hebrew. You have al repeated, apostrophe al, and then against her, against that is Babylon. A destroyer. Cal active participle again here, same verb, shadad, used as a substantive. A destroyer is coming against her, that is, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. The Niphal perfect of Lakhad, L-A-K-H-A-D-H. Lakhad means to capture in warfare. Gibor, we've seen before, her mighty men, referring to the military, G-I-B-B-O-R. Her valiant warriors, their bows are shattered. Shattered is Kaphath, C-H-A-T-H-A-T-H. And this means to break into pieces or to shatter. The PL is the intensive stem. Are shattered her Kesheth, her bows. This is the term Q-E-S-H-E-T-H. Their bows, again, these are the offensive capability and weaponry as opposed to, say, their defensive capability. Offensive capability is going to be shattered as well. For the Lord is a God of recompense. Again, a key here, explanatory for the Lord is actually El. El, the God or deity. God. Gemula. This word means requital. It's only used three times. G-E-M-U-L-A-H. Requital or recompense or payback. Because God paybacks, literally, the recompense is the way they've translated, but it's a plural. Yahweh is his name. And then the last one, he will fully repay. What you have here is the PL infinitive absolute. This is a pretty regular construction found in the Hebrew of Shalam. S-H-A-L-A-M. This means to come to a conclusion or to complete something. The PL infinitive absolutes translated about like our participle. Completing, he will complete. The idea here is he will fully conclude his business with Babylon. This is going to conclude everything. And the PL infinitive, when you have the infinitive absolute coupled with the PL imperfect, like you did say with Adam, dying you will die, it's a statement of absolute certainty in the Hebrew. This doesn't mean he's going to do something here twice. That's been taught before too. Dying you will die means he's going to die twice. No, it doesn't. It never meant that. Ever. That's just, creative exegesis, that's horrible exegesis. Most every Hebrew grammar, first year grammars will tell you this construction, what it is and what it means, and they all know. It's a statement of certainty. He will absolutely fully repay. He's going to conclude all this with Babylon in his time. All right, well, point one, the declaration of the Lord in verse 53 about the certainty of Babylon's destruction. Now advances in verse 54 to the timing of that destruction. What follows in verses 54 through 58 forms the final conclusion to the prophecy against prophetic Babylon. All that has been said in these two chapters is kind of summed up and concluded here. And we'll see by the time we get verse 59, we move to an historical recounting that under Jeremiah of when he wrote this, why, and this mission he's going to send Sariah on to take this to Babylon. Three, the noun za'aka, outcry. Is derived from the verb za'ak, which means to call or cry out, which is used of the cry of one praying for aid or deliverance. There in Exodus 2:23, I'm sure that's probably the crying out of the sons of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, Exodus 2:23, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. It can also express alarm or fear, say in 1 Samuel. It's used that way. 1 Samuel 5:10. And they sent the ark of God to Ekron. This is in the territory occupied by the Philistines. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out. They have brought the ark of God to Israel, of Israel around us, to kill us and our people. They knew this was nothing to be tampered with. And so they're scared to death. They're obviously a cry of fear. But it's often used to denote cries of express lamentation, of distress or lamentation. Jeremiah 47. And this is in the, we might expect these here, because Jeremiah 46 through the end of the book, pretty much, or 51, are these prophecies against the nations. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. So the sound being heard from Babylon will involve those that have somehow managed to survive the initial onslaught, but are certain to die anyway. What is also certain is that there will be no one will respond to any distress call. We saw that back in Isaiah. They were told that when this comes to pass, and we saw it in Revelation 2, where they stand at a distance. Isaiah 47:15. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, with whom you have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. There does not exist a deliverer. Nobody's coming to help. And in Revelation 18:10, we see where the merchants and the kings and all stand a long ways off. They are not approaching this place. And why would you even want to? I saw some of these shows where these people have gone to visit Chernobyl. Why? How's that a destination of any kind? Why would you want to go there and see that? There's nothing around it but death and destruction. They even tell him, I saw, you know, this was before Bourdain killed himself. He must have been a happy camper. He was there, and they said, you know, don't stir the dust up with your feet. You have to wear a mask. You don't touch anything. Well, why go? Why do you need to see that for? That's morbid. Well, people won't want to come and see what's here, that's for sure. Well, five, the reason for the outcry is the great destruction that will come on the land of the prophetic Chaldeans. In this case, great destruction means complete destruction. And again, while from Israel's perspective, if you read this and you were under the Babylonian captivity, this would be very encouraging, I would think. It's not going to happen immediately. They know they're under a 70-year captivity if they believe their prophecy, the one Jeremiah gave them. But they know that God's going to make all this right. This isn't escaping him. And he will take care of this. So verse 55 here, point 6 here, reiterates God's determination to destroy Babylon. The verb shadad is used in context of military annihilation, which is how it is to be understood in this context. Isaiah 15:1, for instance. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. And you can also see Jeremiah 47:4. 7, Isaiah used the same verb previously as a title for Babylon. The irony is that the destroyer of others will now meet her destruction at the hands of the Lord. We saw that in that rather enigmatic part of the prophecy in Isaiah 21. Which to me, this aspect of the prophecy certainly applies to prophetic Babylon. But to me, the vagueness of it symbolized the fact that this wasn't going to be done for a while. The stationing of the watchman, who's apparently there looking and looking and looking and never sees anything. And then finally he sees what he's looking for, seems to imply, again, a statement of time, that this is not to happen immediately. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. And the destroyer still destroys. And of course, this is the irony. This is God's justice. Guess what happens to the destroyer? Gets destroyed. Guess how it gets destroyed? With treachery. It'll be a sneak attack. A sucker punch, as it were. And they're not ready for it. So 8, at the beginning of verse 55, it is clearly the Lord destroying Babylon. Verse 56 emphasizes the human element. that will be involved in Babylon's destruction. And we've seen a number of times through this that God emphasizes both. He's orchestrating it, he's organizing it, but humans are going to carry it out for him. He'll use the armies of the world. In this case, Soviet military and their allies. 9, the verb shadad, destroy, is actually a calactive participle, which is designed to add a sense of vividness to the destruction by presenting it in the present tense. Therefore, the Lord is destroying it. The idea, and they didn't translate it here properly in the New American Standard. It's more vivid than that. It's not that he's going to do it. It's picturing him doing it right then. I am destroying Babylon now. So the second statement of God's intention in verse 55 deals with the sounds and noise that come from the wealthy and prosperous nation prior to her destruction. And this is, again, what we kind of expect, really. 11, given that prophetic Babylon is a wealthy place that engaged in extensive commerce, the isagogics would suggest that the noise certainly includes that which would come from the marketplace. And if you're familiar with the idea of the Oriental marketplace, it was a noisy spot. You didn't go there for peace and quiet. There were people making deals. And of course, if it was set up anywhere near the city gate, which in some cases they were, there was all kinds of things going on. You had judicial cases being heard and all of that. You had the elders sitting there, you know, sharing their wisdom or whatever all they did. And then you had the marketplace itself, like a bazaar, very loud, and all that as well. So in ancient cities, the marketplace was where people came to buy and sell goods, where businessmen met to strike deals and where laws were passed. At night, the marketplace was the area where the theaters were located. Oh, sounds kind of like New York City, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The area was certainly noisy and bustling during the day, but the hum of nightlife followed in the evening. And 14, what was true during ancient times is even truer today. The great cities of the United States are very noisy places in general. 15, in fact, when one factors in noise from traffic, construction of various types, electricity generation, trains, airports, sports stadiums, concerts, and those that simply play their music too loud. You know you're getting old when you're worried about the loudness of the music. Many cities in the U.S. are suffering from noise pollution. And this is not new news. It is a noisy place out there. Most Americans, again, with the 6-second attention spans of gnats, they have to have something to titillate them, to motivate them. They have to have something to excite them. People cannot stand to be alone with their thoughts and figure things out and consider maybe the more weighty matters of existence. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is there a God? These kinds of things. Well, we don't want people to stop and think about that. We want to keep them noisy and busy. And the fact is, again, you get around some high energy power lines and the noise coming off of those things ought to scare you. That's why they don't want them building them in their backyards. Because just the hum of the electricity coming off of some of those things is, I mean, it's not horribly noisy, but you get the sense there's a lot of power flowing through. And add to that noise, point 16, the types of noise that come from the entertainment industry, television programming, newscasts, talking heads, movies, plays, concerts, etc. And for some reason, I don't know why, some people think that everybody in the world wants to hear your music. We don't all want to hear your music. I might like something different. But we have this trouble in our neighborhood. People will turn on their music and you can hear it a block away. And you shouldn't. I'm inside my house and I can hear the thump, thump, thump of that bass from a block away. Because, you know, it's really important that you get that bass up there just as high as you can. Because that way the sound waves really penetrate well. So there's a personal element too that is part of the loud noise of Americans as individuals. In an article in the Huffington Post, Americans have been described by those outside. Now this is going to hurt your feelings. Outside America as loud and obnoxious. And that's the article titled, Why Americans Abroad Are So Loud and Obnoxious. Well, the ugly American sort of mentality didn't come in a vacuum, as we should know. So the article goes on to suggest that this behavior is based on several factors. However, the first and most obvious one mentioned is the importance of the individual who believes that he has much to say that others need to hear. And there are a lot of people like that. They're just content to tell you what they think. Because, I mean, you really need to know. Because it's really important what they think. Not in many cases, no, it's not. So in short, the exaltation of self, the ego, causes many people to believe that they are much more knowledgeable than they actually are. The wise person is smart to just admit your limitations. We all have limitations. There are people that are way smarter than I am, IQ-wise. There are people who are more talented. There are people. I mean, I'm not particularly all that talented. But the good thing is, when you're an ox, you don't have to be. It's a pretty simple task. I go around in circles. I tread out the grain, I teach it. I tread out the grain, I teach it. I tread out the grain, I feed them. And that makes my niche pretty easy. And given the plethora and the abundance of reference works we have now available, there's no excuse for not doing thorough and complete work. Even as thorough as, and I got tired of doing thorough and complete work, frankly, after a while with this, but I still continued to do it. I didn't fudge the last verse and say, well, we'll just skip those. No, we're going to deal with it. This honors the text. God put all this in here. And obviously, this is designed for people to know, to understand how bad it's going to be. Well, 20, like other cultures past and present, America does not tend to value the Christian graces of meekness, humility, and patience. These are viewed as weaknesses by those that are certain that it is all about them and they must be heard. And there are a lot of people like that. The idea of meekness means power under control. It's not that we don't have abilities, certain powers and all that. But it's controlling all that. That's the way they used to use the term, in fact, when dealing with horses. They would meek them, if you're familiar with it. And that meant you had to get that power under control. The horse has a lot of power. If you don't have that power under control, but with the smallest of bits, we can control a major animal like that. And James even alludes to that. We put the bit in the horse's mouth and we control all that power. But this isn't something, again, people don't humble themselves. They don't keep their priorities straight. They do what they want to do, call it God's will, and move on. Well, if we can just all do what we want and call it God's will, why the hell are we even assembling? We're wasting our time. If the royal imperatives don't really matter and we can just all do what we choose, then what's the point of having a local church? What's the point of having this environment? Well, first, it's the environment in which people are supposed to be applying and all that. Well, God will, point 21, summarily and completely silence the excessive noise that Babylon generates. And I mean, really, if you could go around and see what the noise level are, if you carried a decibel meter around with you, and see how loud things are, and then all of a sudden, within however long it takes for all the rest of them to die off, could be weeks, months, I don't know. I don't know if they can survive months. It'd be hard. The food would be very scarce. No medical help. How long they can survive, I don't know. But then you come to this country and not a peep. You don't hear anything. It is deadly quiet. And so that's going to be a huge, huge change right there of just shutting up the noise of Babylon. And of course, the longer you live, again, I feel two ways about this. I feel sorry for the people that are going to get it at some level. I mean, normal human compassion, how can you want anyone to suffer all of this stuff? If you have normal human compassion on people, you would hope people wouldn't go through this. But we know they're going to. But then again, on the other hand, so much of the time I find myself thinking, do it. This country deserves it. We, not us ourselves personally, but the majority are not interested in God and His plan, and they need to be shut up, frankly. All they're talking, and they never get to, oh, wait a minute, does God have a plan in any of this? They can't seem to figure that one out. Well, the final two statements of verse 55 take up the concept that was introduced in verse 42. The shift from the feminine singular to the third masculine plural denotes a shift of subject as to Babylon's attackers. Now back in verse 42, it uses this figure again of the sea coming up over Babylon. A figure for complete destruction. Again, just the way you would have if the hurricane comes across and just wipes, things out. The waters come up and it floods everything, just washes the land clean, as it were. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And again, that has to be a figure, or the next one has to be a figure. But we've seen in verse 43 there, the parched land and the desert is sprinkled throughout these passages. So that one has to be seen as literal. A land in which no man lives, literal. Engulfed with its tumultuous waves, figurative. To signify a military defeat that's overwhelming. So the shift from the feminine singular to the third plural. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed. And then it shifts to the plural, their breakers, in verse 55. So 23, the figure in verse 42 described the abundance and roaring sound of large waves as they roll onto land and overwhelm everything in their path. How dangerous can... See, you got two kinds of tests with water. The too little test and the too much test. Now, those people up in the Carolinas, they're dealing with the too much test. And in California, they're dealing with the too little test. Either way, you don't want it. Those are extremes. And again, this didn't come ashore we're using a figure here. But if you could picture a tornado or a hurricane, rather, so massive that the wall of water generated by this thing is 100 feet high and just sweeps across the coastlands and knocks everything down and just washes it away. And thank God we'll go back and build it again. Right in the same spot, because we don't have a brain in our heads. Because you've got to live right on the coast. That's important. Well, I guess you can if you want. But you're building on the sand there. Just be forewarned. You're not building on bedrock. So the figure of massive sets of waves sweeping over and washing away everything is used to signify the overwhelming attack that will inundate Babylon and sweep the land clean of its inhabitants. In 24, the emphasis here is on the sound like waves that will drown out and eliminate the loud clamor that has been a characteristic of prophetic Babylon. So how, again, I'm a little morbid, I guess. I don't think I'm morbid, but I would like to, if you could hear it and survive, to hear what this is all going to sound like. I mean, the noise is going to be astronomically loud. And you might have to have a resurrection body to hear it. But I will have by that time. So, but we might be doing something better that's more interesting than in heaven than we would be by watching this. I don't know. I don't know what we'll be doing during Daniel's 70th week. Doesn't appear that the church does much during that time. She's not mentioned from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19 at all. So, will we be observing all this? We'll be, if we do observe it, I know what our response will be. We're going to be commanded to rejoice. Jump up and down over this. Well, the New English Translation, point 25, renders the final statement as they will make a deafening noise. In 55. Their waves will roar like many waters. The final statement, let's see, what do we got here? 55, let me check this. 52, 55. Yeah, they will make a deafening noise. That's the one the New American Standard translates as the tumult of their voices sounds forth. 26, the use of the verb nathan, to give, which does not have an object, indicates that the sound is given, but does not say who hears it, which simply leads to the translation given forth, i.e. the sound is certainly made, but will there be anyone to hear it, is the question. The tree falls in the forest. So 27 here, verse 56 continues the present tense description. The participle of the verb bow, coming. The destroyer is coming against Babylon. Views the destroyer on the move. And 28, the form, the particular form is a singular, which views Babylon's enemies as a single entity. However, that group is comprised of the same destroyers, plural, that have been mentioned in verses 48 and 53. So 29, what follows in verse 56 is a picture of complete and abject defeat. The first involves the defeat of our mighty men of war. And again, the military is described by this term, Gabor, we've seen, which indicates that the doubling of the middle radical constitutes this term as an intensive form. So in that regard, point 31, it denotes a particularly strong or mighty person who can or has accomplished great things and surpasses others in doing so. And by far the most frequent use of this term is in connection with the military. The Hebrew adjective is commonly associated with warfare and deals with the strength and skill of the successful warrior. Oftentimes you will see this in terms of choice, because sometimes that term has the idea of younger. It doesn't always mean younger, but the choice men are often those that are in the prime of life. Now again, you don't really want your 50-year-old people out there on the battlefield, or 60. You would prefer to have stronger, younger, more agile people. Obviously. So 33 here, the verb to describe their defeat is lakad, to catch or capture, which is used in a physical sense to refer to the capture or catching of animals, or to animals catching their prey. Judges 15:4, that's probably Samson. Samson went and caught. There, captured is the idea. 300 foxes. Wow, there's either a lot of fox population or he's really skilled. And took torches and turned the fox's tail to tail. And put one torch in the middle between two tails. And he sets fire to the torches and then he releases the foxes and they go running through the grain and burn it all up. Nice, interesting way of getting his revenge on this man who wanted his woman and didn't get treated right. Or it's used of animals catching their prey. Amos here. 3:4. Does a lion in the forest roar when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And there the capture obviously was him taking his prey. So it is used in a broader sense to refer to the military defeat of a people. Isaiah 28:13, the military defeat of cities. It's used that way in 1 Kings 16:18, the capture. And then it's also used in the biggest sense, the capture or military defeat of nations. That's in 2 Kings 18:10. And 35, however, in this case, physical capture is not in view. Since the enemy, the reader already knows that Babylon will be defeated by an enemy that never actually invades her land. And we were told way back at the beginning of this, in chapter 50, that from the reaches of the far north, Babylon would be captured. That they will not have to journey here to do this. I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. They will draw up their battle lines against her, and from there she will be taken captive. The near antecedent is the land of the north. Again, this constant refrain throughout here too of arrows symbolizing distant warfare. This is not close-up hand-to-hand combat. Never was. The next statement, point 36, about their bows being shattered is understood by most to refer to the complete destruction of Babylon's weapons and military hardware. The Hebrew verb Jeremiah uses, point 37, to describe what happens to Babylon's weaponry is kathath, shattered. And Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicates that this term is used figuratively of those who are suffering under divine judgment. And of course the nation, as we know, this is all divine judgment. People can... no doubt some people say, well, this is just a bad turn for us or Mother Nature or however they want to write it off. But this isn't just a test. This is absolute God taking revenge. For at the sound, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And Kaphath is, that's the deal, terrified. And this is kind of the response, of course, of people as they see what's happening. Again, they're going to get all of this and figure it out pretty good. But their bows are shattered. Let's see. So where are we here? 38. The conjunction key then introduces the reason or explanation as to why all this must come to pass. And 39. The reason is found in the essence and character of God, who is bound by his righteousness and justice to bless that which is in accord with what is right and to punish that which is not. And God has always revealed himself this way. He has never, you know, some people say, well, you read the New Testament, it doesn't deal with God as much. Well, because in Christ, God has offered terms of peace to mankind. But it doesn't mean that his essence changed. I heard one person say, you know, I was reading the Old Testament and then the New, and it seemed like God got saved in between. No, he's still the same God. Still has the same bad attitude. He has an indignation every day, as it says in Psalms. So, God still feels this way. People, again, whether they get it or not, they don't want to get it. I know that. According to their deeds. So he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will make recompense. And wrath, anger, rage, these are all terms used to describe God's attitude about all of this. When the destruction finally begins. And once he begins to pour out his wrath, which begins in earnest with the destruction of the U.S., he's not going to stop until that wrath is spent. And you know how somebody can go on a tirade, get real angry, and go around and smash and tear everything up until their wrath is expended? Well, God's going to do it to the world until his wrath is spent. He will absolutely judge everything that needs to be judged. And as we know, that's everything pretty much. So 40, the final statement of verse 56, uses a Hebrew construction that combines the infinitive absolute. Here, let's see. And the imperfect of the same verb to emphasize the necessity or the certainty of something. The verb shalem is used in the kal stem to emphasize a state of completion and fulfillment. When it's used in the pl stem, as it is here, it means to fulfill or complete something by means of returning, either good, well, which would be, of course, reward or blessing, or evil. In that case, we would translate it retaliation, as the case demands. And so they've simply translated this. They got the flavor of it. He will fully repay. He will absolutely repay her. This is not in doubt. Again, point 42, the law of lex talionis is in view. God will absolutely and completely pay Babylon back for the evil that she has done to others. And three, Jesus Christ is a God who does not lose sight of what people have and are doing. He is just as cognizant of the past crimes of prophetic Babylon as he is of her current activity. And again, as we've pointed out through this several times, he remembers all of Babylon. And you kind of get a picture of that sort of briefly, and I think it was in Revelation 14. Let me just check here, but I think that's where I remembered seeing that one. There's an announcement of Babylon, and actually it appears that there's not only this announcement that goes out. As we know, there's this object lesson. This angel does an acted out parable. Takes up this great millstone and hurls it into the ocean. Again, good candidates for this millstone would be either the base of the Statue of Liberty or, better yet, the Pentagon. If he picks up the Pentagon and throws it into the ocean, that would really make a statement. But maybe it's not the Pentagon. I don't know. See, this is where you can't... Speculation is useless. It doesn't advance believers, whatever it is. What we can safely say is it's a big, huge object that looks like a millstone. So it's roundish. in general. And so you get these this object lesson. And then you get the announcements. The second one, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion. And I guess this is not the passage, I don't guess. Let me see here. No, this wasn't the one I was going to... Anyway, there's this place where all of a sudden, just out of the clear blue in the book of Revelation, it says, and Babylon the Great came into the Lord's mind to repay her for all of her stuff. And so we know that that's, of course, all of this, anything in Revelation between 6 and 18 or 19, has to occur within Daniel's 70th week. So 44, while people may tend to forget the past, or it is clouded by revisionist history, God remembers it all. And is perfectly capable of fitting the punishment to the crime. And I'm out of gas today, so I'm going to let you have a little break. We don't have any class this week, so enjoy your time off, and we will pick up back here next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.